Now we continue with our sermons in Mark's Gospel. If you would turn again this evening to chapter 10, we're going to take up our reading again at verse 17. Mark chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 17. The verses that we come to look at especially this evening are verses 32 to 34, but we're going to read once again at verse 17. Mark chapter 10. Especially verses 32 to 34, but beginning at verse 17. When Jesus was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we find our Lord Jesus Christ for the fourth time now telling his disciples about the events that were to take place with him in the city of Jerusalem, to which they are now travelling. Those events, of course, have all got to do with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the events leading up to the cross and his sufferings and his trials and his scourging and so forth, and then the events following on from his death on the cross, when he will rise again the third day after he has laid down his soul and his life for our salvation. As I say, it is the fourth time that our Saviour has taken up this subject of the cross, and in a very short period of time. And yet for all that, I do want us to look at it, especially in the light of the verses that have gone before. For of course, in the cross of Christ our Lord is the only means of salvation for any of our souls, the one and only means that God has provided to deliver our souls from hell forever and ever, and to grant us an entrance into heaven and into his presence throughout all eternity. The great issue of heaven and hell, of course, that has very much predominated in the previous chapter of Mark's Gospel. And now it does seem totally appropriate that we should come to that thing, that means by which God can deliver our souls and does deliver our souls when we believe in him through Christ our Saviour. And so for this evening then, in the time that we have together, I want us to look at three things in connection with the words that our Lord now speaks concerning his cross. In the first place, we could say that in our Lord's words, there is something of an explanation concerning a great statement that he has made in that preceding incident in Mark's Gospel that we looked at last time. Then we look at something of what is involved in the cross of Christ our Lord as he now comes to speak about his cross. And finally, we'll look at our Lord's attitude to the cross as we're shown something of that attitude as Christ approaches the cross on which he is about to die for the sins of his people. First of all, then, these words of our Lord do in fact set before us something of an explanation of one of the great, tremendous statements of the Saviour, a statement that he has made in that preceding incident that we looked at last time. That's the incident, of course, of the Lord's encounter with that man that's usually referred to as the rich young ruler. And you remember how that young man came before our Lord Jesus Christ with that all-important question on his lips before the Lord concerning the way of entering into eternal life. "Good Master," he says, "what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" What a hopeful encounter that was, my friends, at least on face value. And yet at the same time, when our Lord Jesus Christ takes and begins to deal with that young man concerning those issues of eternal life as they relate to him, we read how that young man turns away very sorrowful and very sad from the presence of the Lord. And so far as we know, he never did come to terms with those terms of eternal life that Christ laid down for him during that encounter. Very sobering word for any of our souls that here we see Christ dealing with a person who is inquiring about salvation, and yet that person turns away sorrowful from the Lord, because our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, never in any way would downgrade the way of entering into eternal life, which was to take up the cross and follow him all the days of a man or a woman's life. But it's in the light of our Lord's dealings with that young man, and in the light of the words that our Lord then speaks to his disciples, that you have the disciples' questions that's absolutely full of amazement. They're dumbfounded before the Saviour. "Who then can be saved?" they ask the Lord. "Who then can be saved?" And it's understandable in a sense, because here was this young man with so much potential, you might say, so much going for him, so many attributes and so many abilities, so many attainments. And yet at the same time, my friends, he turns away from the Lord without ever coming into a position of assured salvation in his life and in his soul. "Who then can be saved?" says the disciples. "Who then can be saved?" And it's in the light of that then that you get the Lord's reply to that amazement and that astonishment. And it's there that you get the Lord's great statement that we're speaking about this evening. Now, verse 27. "And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Or as Luke very simply puts it in his gospel account, "The things that are impossible with men are possible with God." And what's our Lord speaking about when he speaks about those things impossible with men, but only possible with God? And most assuredly, he's speaking about the things of everlasting life. He's speaking about the things of salvation. And when our Lord Jesus Christ makes that statement, my friends, he is making a statement that stands absolute and cannot in any way be questioned when it comes to the issue of salvation in a man or a woman or a young person's life. That issue of salvation lies in the hands of God and in the hands of God alone. Salvation is not possible in men's hands. No matter what ideas we have, or no matter what notions we have, no matter what we depend upon, no matter what devices we devise in our life, salvation is not possible at the hands of men. It is only possible with God. And you see here very clearly that it doesn't matter how rich a person is, or how poor, or how high, or how low, or how moral, or how immoral, for that matter. Salvation of our never-dying souls is in the hands of God, and in the hands of God alone. It is God who saves. It is God who provides salvation. It is God who procures salvation in his own way. And it's that truth that the Savior drives home to his disciples here, and drives home to us all, my friends. And we're to settle it in our hearts and our minds. As old Jonah said when the whale vomited him up on that beach, salvation is of the Lord. And salvation being possible with God alone is impossible with men, and in no wise shall be made possible with men. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we can't obtain salvation. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? Or that we cannot attain to salvation, but we can only attain to it, and we can only obtain it through God's terms and in God's way. And let me say this, that part of the terms of obtaining salvation surely is to come to terms with what Christ says, that salvation is only possible with God in heaven above. And there is nothing surely that should mark out a person's life as having been saved by the grace of God than that glad acknowledgement that it was God who saves and saves and will save forever and ever. But so our Lord then makes his great statement before the disciples. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And that statement, outstanding statement surely, that comes from the lips of the Savior in the light of that incident that has now taken place. Now, when you come to these words of our Lord, and the Lord begins then to speak once more to his disciples as they continue along that road leading to Jerusalem, you see, in fact, how the words of the Savior can serve as a glorious explanation for us how salvation comes about and is made possible through God our Lord. Salvation is impossible with men. It is only possible with God. But my friends, what we're reminded of in these verses that we come to this evening is the way that salvation is made possible with God. And the way that God provides his salvation and makes his salvation to be possible for men and women is only through the death of Jesus Christ, his Son on the cross, his suffering and his death and his giving up his life to the death of the cross and his rising again. And as our Lord has stated where salvation lies in all its source and all its application, now he comes to show us how that salvation is brought about. And it is brought about through his own suffering and his own death and his own rising again. Sobering words, but at the same time, surely they're joyful words. They're glad words to our hearts and our minds. God has provided salvation. God has made the way of eternal life to be possible. Not possible in the sense of a possibility, as far as people depending on Christ is concerned and everything resting on that. But this is a way that God has opened up the way of eternal life for us. He has done it through the cross of Christ his Son. And having stated that that salvation is made possible from God, now we're shown that it's made possible only through the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of the eternal God. Now let's just think of that in the light of that incident that's gone before, because they're very important truths there, and in the light of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now they do come very sharply into focus for us. Remember the big issue with regards to that young man that came to the Savior. And the issue really is the issue of the law of God, and that young man's inadequate view of the law of God, an incomplete view of the Lord of God that he entertained in his life. One thing that he thought sure of was this, that he had kept the law of God, the Ten Commandments of God, in such a way that was going to grant him eternal life before God forever and ever. That he had done all that was adequate and all that was necessary to make him acceptable before God and into eternal life. You remember how the Lord pointed him up to the Ten Commandments, and you remember his response. Master, he says, all these have I observed from my youth. And he was absolutely assured in his heart and his mind that he had kept the law of God. He had kept the Ten Commandments of God in such a way that would obligate God to accept them at the end. And what that young man had, my friends, is what many, many people have in our day. They have an inadequate view of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, both with regards to its scope in their lives and especially with regards to the purpose of God for our lives. You see, my friend, if you're among that number, like that rich young ruler, that would be depending on how you kept God's law or parts of God's law, the same truth needs to be applied to your heart and your soul, that God has given his law for one supreme purpose, and the purpose that God gave his law was never to save us, but it was to condemn us in our own eyes and before the God with whom we have to do. Listen to how the Holy Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, explains for us what the purpose of God's law is. Now we know it says that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What do we learn from the Ten Commandments? From the Ten Commandments, my friends, we learn how far short we fall of the standard of God. And we are convinced that we are sinners before God as soon as we are confronted with the law of God. God gives his law, says God himself, through his word, in order that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become not justified before God, but guilty before God. You see the trouble with that young man? When Christ confronted him with God's holy law, instead of that law stopping that young man's mouth, that young man only opened up and babbled with his mouth how he had kept all the law of God from his youth up. He completely missed the mark with regards to what Christ was doing in pointing him up to the commandments of God. For being confronted with the commandments of God, he shouldn't have stated things to justify himself. He should have stated things that condemned himself before Christ and then set himself before Christ with regards to how indeed he would be saved by the grace of Christ. The law, my friend, and if you belong to that number this night, that in some way you're pleading before God that you've done this and that and the next thing, please take it from God's word that God's commandments are simply given to you in order to convince you that you're a sinner. See, it's like a river going along. The river can even be in spate. If it's a big, wide river, you don't really notice how fast it's flowing until you take a great big rock, if you like, take it up in a helicopter, drop it right into the center of the river, and as soon as that river in spate begins to bash into that rock and splash about it, you realize how fast it's going. That's what the law of God is like. And you see, we go along in our lives until God's law comes and shows us how we're bound and where we're bound in our lives. It is given, says the word of God, in order that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. And as I say, he missed that. The way of salvation is never through endeavoring to keep God's law. The way of salvation, says the Lord's apostle, was to be in a completely different way entirely. And that he speaks about. But now, he says, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Not by the law, says the Lord's apostle. That's not how you're saved. That's not how salvation comes. He says salvation comes freely by the grace of God through the redemption that is all bound up in the blood of Jesus Christ. In the cross, you see. And my friends, that young man with his totally inadequate view of the purpose of God's law missed out on his soul's salvation. And now when Christ comes to speak about his cross to his disciples, he's speaking about the way of salvation that God would provide, the way in which God himself would make that which is impossible with men possible for all them who would believe in his name. In a sense, that young man ought to have realized something of that, because after all, he was an Israelite. And the whole Old Testament religion of Israel was to show the people that God himself would provide the way of acceptance before him. That's why in Israel's religion, from beginning to end, it's always shedding of blood. It's always sacrifices that are made. One of the outstanding examples, when God, you remember, told the children of Israel to set up that tabernacle in the wilderness. And in the wilderness tabernacle, in that great big tent, God promised that he would meet with the people and that he would accept them. But he would accept them provided they came on the great day of atonement with the blood of a sacrifice that he himself had ordained. And they would take the blood of that sacrifice in the hands of their great high priest and sprinkle it on a thing called the mercy seat before the presence of the Lord their God. And as they came with that blood and as they sprinkled it on the mercy seat that sat as a lid upon the Ark of the Covenant, then God said, I will meet with you. I will commune with you. I will accept. Now, my friends, that mercy seat is what the Lord's apostle is speaking about in that Romans chapter 3, when he speaks about Christ being set forth as a propitiation for our sins. Same word as that Old Testament word for the mercy seat. And he says, look away back there in that tabernacle, in that mercy seat on which the blood was sprinkled. That's a picture of Christ who was to come and what Christ was to do in relation to our soul's salvation. He's the mercy seat. He's the one who would shed his own blood. He's the sacrifice. He's the one through whom we are accepted in the presence of the Lord our God. And our Lord Jesus Christ, turning to the cross now, my friends, he shows us clearly the only way that salvation is procured and provided and made possible from the hands of Almighty God. It is through the cross of Jesus Christ, his Son. So there's a connection, and don't lose it, don't miss out on it. And that connection drive us home, may it drive us home to that fact that there is no standing for any of us. What an insult to God to think that any of us could supersede the death of Christ and faith in Christ's blood for the salvation of our souls by our own meager attempts to keep some of the Ten Commandments in our lives. What an insult to Almighty God. And my friend, this night, if you're unconverted, you be sure of it, that there is one way of salvation alone, and it's all contained in this cross to which our Savior now moves, and of which our Savior now speaks so openly and so willingly before his disciples on the road to Jerusalem. Now let's look at something off that cross then, and what's involved in the cross as the Lord sets it out before his disciples. Verse 32 then. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. What details? You see, they are details that the evangelist Mark sets down for us here. And no doubt for a very good reason. Remember when we started Mark's gospel, we said that the apostle Peter, in all probability, was Mark's informant, was Mark's eyewitness with regards to the things of the gospel under the Spirit of God. And bear in mind, my friends, that the apostle Peter preeminently, in a sense, was a witness to the sufferings of Christ, says that himself in one of his epistles, an apostle and a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And you remember that Peter, my friends, in fact, witnessed the sufferings of Christ right within that judgment hall of Pilate, and then Caiaphas, the high priest. And so many of those things that took place concerning Christ, his mocking and his scourging and all the rest of it, the apostle Peter witnessed. And it struck the apostle Peter. In fact, he speaks about it. He says, you know our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Maybe you see there was something that really appealed to Peter in that. Because dear old Peter was so impetuous, was he not? And you see, the thing that he remembers as Christ underwent all of those sufferings in judgment, in the judgment hall and all the rest of it, he remembers the patience of Christ. How patient Christ was in it all. He says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He was absolutely patient in his sufferings. Now, he was that in his nature, of course, but at the same time, it would be right to say that Christ was patient of necessity, because he had come into this world of ours, my friends, in order to bring salvation for men and women, and that salvation involved his suffering and his death on our behalf. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember how the Savior has prayed before his Father, and he has said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, if it be possible. But you see, in fact, under the wisdom and power of God, it was not possible to provide salvation apart from the sufferings of Christ his Son. And so on account of that, our Lord Jesus Christ humbly submitted himself to those sufferings and to that death on the cross. There was no other way. God in his love and in his mercy had provided salvation, but God in his own will and purpose had also declared how that salvation would be provided. And let no one argue against that in any sense or in any way. It was to be through the suffering and through the death of Christ. And as our Lord Jesus Christ gave up himself to those sufferings and all that scourging and mocking and everything else, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, was fulfilling that way that God had decreed that salvation should come to the hearts and the minds of men and women. You remember how Luke tells us that in the midst of all of those scourgings and beatings and everything else, when dear old Peter had denied the Lord with oaths and curses, and says Luke that Jesus turned and he looked at Peter. A tremendous sight that must have been. And you see again, a sight that Peter would never have forgotten all the days of his life. And when he comes to relate to Mark, the Lord's evangelist, who was to commit these words of the gospel into the Bible for us, he tells in so much detail what Christ had said concerning his going up to Jerusalem and how he would be delivered unto the chief priests and mocked and scourged and all the rest of it. But in that way, God was providing salvation for those that would believe in his name. If you take that whole catalogue of things, says the Lord that he shall be betrayed, condemned to death, delivered to the Gentiles, mocked and scourged and spat upon, and then they shall kill him. And I, my friends, I can't see how the human heart of man can possibly devise any notion of salvation that excludes absolute faith in the cross of Christ alone. How could anybody possibly conceive in their heart that salvation, deliverance into eternal life, can be found apart from faith in Christ and the death of Christ for our never dying souls? How? My friend, if you're here this night and thinking along those lines, you take those few verses and imprint them in your heart and say to yourself, why did Christ undergo all this if I, by my own works and keeping of the commandments, can ever save myself before God? And you see, it's for each of us and all of us. You see, the two great divisions of the old world were the Jews and the Gentiles. And oh yes, the Jews take and they try the Lord and condemn the Lord. Then they deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. The Jews at that time, because they were an occupied country, they didn't have the right to carry out the death penalty. Only the Gentiles, the Romans, who were in power, had a right to carry out the death penalty. So they deliver the Lord into the hands of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles crucify the Lord. But you see, my friends, what we're surely to understand is that they all had a part in it, Jew and Gentile. Universal thing in that sense. But then at the same time, salvation is for all that believe, whether we be Jew or Gentile or whatever we are. Our faith is to be in Christ alone. You see also that it's the whole apostolic gospel, because that never changes. See, the determination of our Savior in going up to Jerusalem to die for us, you get that echoed in the Lord's apostle. You remember how he says when he went to Corinth, he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's no other message. No other message of salvation but the death of Christ on the cross. And of course, the Savior who gave up his life to the death of the cross never miss out on that essential element. He says the third day he shall rise again. And he gave up his life and he suffered and he died and he was laid in the grave. But he is alive and alive forevermore. Take Peter, the same Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, he says, this Jesus delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God was God's purpose, even in the delivering up of his son to the death of the cross. And he says, you took him and you crucified him and you laid him in the grave, but God raised him up. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus is presented as a Savior to them that believe. He died, he rose, and because he rose again, that salvation is assured for all who believe in Christ. And so the cross that our Lord speaks about is the cross of our salvation when we do put our trust in him. What about our Lord's attitude towards his cross? Now, I suppose we've already mentioned that in the garden, in the judgment hall of Caiaphas and Pilate, that patience of the Lord, that resignation of the Lord before his Father in heaven in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, we're told something here, in fact, of our Lord's attitude towards his cross, and one wee word especially in that verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, it says, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. They were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. Tremendous sight, my friends. Christ knows what lies before him at Jerusalem. What lies before him at Jerusalem is all that mocking and scourging and delivering up and betraying. All of those things lie before him at Jerusalem. But in that journey up to Jerusalem, there are his disciples. There are all the crowds that were following the Savior at this point, strung out along that road to Jerusalem. But there, away out ahead of them all, my friends, is Christ himself. Is Christ himself. He went before them all up to Jerusalem. The evangelist Luke speaks about Christ setting his face steadfast to go to Jerusalem. That's prophetic. Hundreds of years before the Lord ever came into this world of ours, that great evangelistic gospel prophet Isaiah spoke about these very things. The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Christ set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem. You ask about Christ's attitude to the cross on which he was going to suffer and die for our soul's salvation. And my friends, here's his attitude. Surely those previous verses there in Isaiah speak for themselves. I gave my back to the smiters. You remember how they ploughed upon his back and made their deep furrows with those scourges. They plucked off the hairs from my cheek. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. But the Lord is with me, he says. Therefore have I set my face steadfast like a flint. And Christ, my friends, goes away out before them all. Can't you picture that scene? And one lone figure pressing on to Jerusalem and going along that road to Jerusalem, and it's the very one who is going to give up his life a ransom for his people on the cross. Surely the application of that isn't hard to come to terms with. You know how the old hymn writer puts it? He says, how willing was Jesus to die that we fellow sinners might live, the life they could not take away. How willing was Jesus to give. He was willing to die for the joy that was set before him, says the apostle. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty of the throne of God. He was willing to die, my friends. Oh, indeed, there would be no salvation apart from his dying. But the willingness of Christ to die for his people's sin is surely manifest as he presses out before them all on the way to Jerusalem, the place where the cross lay before him. I can't think of any better words than those words of old John Bunyan. I know we repeated them often, but hear them again, my friends. You remember how old John told about that time in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners when he received his new eyes from the Lord. Then began I to look into the scriptures, he says, with new eyes, and me thought as if I had seen him born, as if I had seen him grow up, as if I had seen him go to the cross, to which also when he came, I saw how gently he gave himself to be hanged and nailed upon it for my sins and my wicked doings. How gently he gave himself to be nailed to the cross. And my friend, if you refuse to believe in Christ your Savior, you will burn in hell forever and evermore. Because never was there a more willing Savior than Christ our Savior and the only Savior of men and women's souls. Be warned, and you take the warnings of God's word itself to flee the wrath to come, to close in with Christ. Christ and to know life assured to your soul forevermore. Christ's attitude to his cross is to challenge us, of course, with regards to our attitude to that same cross of Christ our Savior. And what is your attitude to the cross? Now, not what is your attitude to Christ. That can be very incomplete at sometimes, because our attitude to Christ is really put to the test when we begin to examine our attitude towards the cross of Christ. Lots of people, and they seem to satisfy themselves that they've got some kind of a right attitude towards Christ because they would honor him in some way, or listen to some of his teaching, or think that he was a particularly good man. But my friends, our attitude to Christ is put to the acid test with regards to the cross of Christ. You see, it's a strange thing that when we begin to look at our Lord Jesus Christ, if you like, in all of those descending steps, apparently, that bring him to the cross, it's then that our attitude to Christ, in fact, if we're spiritually minded, ascends correspondingly towards Christ. Remember what Paul says to the Philippians. And he speaks about how, although he was equal with God, he says, and he starts away up there with the eternity and the Godhood of Christ. Though he was equal with God, he says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. And he came into this world, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and he became obedient unto death. And then the final ignominy, he says, even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. But my friends, it's at that point where you see Christ descending even to the death of the cross that your heart then responds and rises to its height with regards to Christ. Christ is glorious in all ways, but as dear old Samuel Rutherford put it, and we're never to lose out on some good Rutherfordian language, he says, he was never more bonny than when he wore that red shirt on my behalf. Christ on the cross, crucified for our sins, my friends, is the very sight of eternal life to our never dying souls. And you make sure that it is that self-same attitude to Christ and his cross that you have in your heart and your soul, because that's the attitude that assures eternal life to you. Going to sing in closing in a moment from that great hymn of Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And you know, when we were coming back from our time away, there were some surveyors along the road, and you know, your children love to ask you questions about words. That's a good thing when children begin to ask the meaning of words. There's hopeful signs. Words are very strange things. There were some surveyors and a great big notice saying, "Surveying." What does surveying mean? Very, very complicated word, or a very, very full word. Survey simply means, I suppose you would say, to view something, just to cast your eye over something, you survey it, yet at the same time. Doesn't survey also mean to look very, very detailed, in a very, very detailed fashion of things? So you got all the instruments, whatever they're meant to do, strange to me, but all those instruments and all the boards and everything else that is necessary in order to carry out that surveillance aright. The cross is like that. You can look at the cross of Christ, if you like, just with that one glance. And yet at the same time, if you looked and looked until you looked your eyes away, you would never plumb the depths of the cross of Christ. And surely old Isaac meant something like that when he says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." Then he enters into that ordnance survey map, if you like, off the cross. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled out. Everything about the cross, everything in general about the cross, everything in detail and particular about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the issue of our eternal life, hear it again, my friends, rests in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who can be saved? Not possible with men. But with God, says Christ, all things are possible. Even the deliverance of sinners from a justified eternal hell. Even that is possible with God. How? When God, my friends, will provide that salvation by procuring that salvation through the death of his only begotten Son on the cross for men and women's lives. That's the gospel. There is no other gospel whatsoever by any degree than that gospel which centers on Christ dying the just for the unjust to bring us to God forever. You hear it this night, you believe it, you take those words where the Savior explains what is involved in his going up to Jerusalem, and yet you see indeed how willingly he went to die in order to bring us to God. So, my friends, by God's grace, you come to God this night through the merits of Christ the Savior, and a Savior you will know for your soul forevermore. Then indeed, you will inherit eternal life. May it be so, to the praise of Christ.